Good morning. Today we will continue our study in 1 John. So if you will turn there to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and stand when you get there, and we'll do our scripture reading. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You may be seated. Before we jump into our text, let's pray to the Lord. My dear Father God, we are humbled to be here. We are humbled to have this opportunity to hear and to preach and to study the Word of God and to know you. God, I pray that as we look at 1 John, our two verses here today, God, that we would see your beauty, that we would see your glory, that God, not by my teaching, but you, the Father, are our teacher, and the Spirit is our guide. And so we pray that you, as a triune God, would come to us, your mere creatures, the ones whom you love. And may you show us the truth in your word so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And may we do this with fear and trembling. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 1 John. I'm still here in 1 John. It'll be a while. But before we get to our actual passage, which is verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, I want to give us some context, bring us up to speed to where we are again, because it's been a couple months since I've last been up here. So the first four verses is basically the person of Christ. If we want to summarize those four verses, the person of Christ. John is saying, this is who Jesus the Christ is. He is God made flesh. Then you go to verse 5, which is the message of Christ. And what is the message that Christ gives? He says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then from 1:6 all the way through chapter 2, which is where we read up to, that's the third section, which is the implications of Christ's person and message. He explains the importance of what the first five verses mean. What does the person of Christ matter? Why does it matter? What about the message of Christ? Why does that matter, and how does that relate to us? And so John takes the next few verses, verses 1:6 all the way through 2:2, to explain to us how humans, us, are responsible to respond to what we know about God. And kind of looking into, kind of zoning into verses 6 through 2:2 a little bit more, because that's where our actual passage is going to be, I want to note two sets of patterns here, two structural notes. The first pattern that we notice is an alternating contrast. So John is distinguishing between two parties here. We have party A, or party 1, which is the counterfeit Christian. Then we have party 2, party B, which is the true Christian, the genuine believer. So really, John is contrasting between the heretic, the false teacher, and the believer, the Christian. Those who profess Christ and live that out. And so it's an alternating contrast. So we see the first verses 6 and 7, he talks about, or verse 6, he talks about the heretic. Then verse 7, he talks about the believer. Then in verse 8, he goes back to the heretic. In verse 9, he goes back to the believer, all the way through verse 2. So it's an alternating contrast, and he's showing the stark differences between the heretic and the believer. And by the way, there are major differences between these two parties. And John makes that very clear for us. The second thing that I want us to notice is it's a pattern of progression as well. So he doesn't just say, okay, heretic says something, and this is the consequence for it, and then the believer says something, and here's the consequence for it, and repeat that three times. He actually progresses in his argument. So in verses 6 and 7, you know, he speaks, and he writes about some things, and it's not highly intense. It's just straightforward. And then he goes to verses 8 and 9, and he kind of elaborates a little bit more, makes things a little bit more clear, gets more intense, more vivid imagery. And then when you get to chapter 1, verse 10 through 2:2, that's when it gets the most explicit, the clearest thing that we recognize. And so he's progressing as we go along. And last time I preached, we looked at verses 6 and 7, which I'll just read, the first couplet of the three. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So that's the heretic. Then verse 7, this is the believer. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. So that's the first set. We will now turn to the second set, which is verses 8 and 9. Remember, verse 8 is to the heretic. If we say we have no sin, that's their claim, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There's two consequences there. Then in verse 9, he jumps to the believer. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's jump into the heretic, or the counterfeit Christian, as it were. We see their claim first, before we see the consequences of what they say. The first thing they say is, we have no sin. See that in the beginning of verse 8. If we say we have no sin. Well, what does that mean? What is their claim? Because John is probably summarizing a major doctrine into three words, or four words. We have no sin. Okay, what does this mean? At face value, to have no sin simply means to I do not act out in sin. I don't have sin thoughts. I don't manifest it in my life. That's what their claim would be. So it's the sin itself. They say they don't have the sin itself. But the claim to say that they have no sin leads to really a second component, which actually, since we're reading English, it's hard for us to pick up on. But the Greek word for sin emphasizes not the sin itself, but the guilt from the sin. So the guilt that you receive as a result of committing a sin, that's what John is actually focusing on. And I think I can prove this to you, although I'm not going to pull out the Greek books yet. I can't read Greek anyway, so I can't do that anyway. But I think from the context itself, in the English, we don't lose the idea of the guilt of sin as being present in this context. All the way through, from chapter 1, verse 5 through 2:2, we see God referring to things that emphasize or allude to the guilt. For example, he repeatedly refers that humanity has sin. He continually says that if we sin, we are under God's wrath, and therefore we need atonement. We need to be forgiven of our sin. And I would argue we can't really talk about forgiveness and propitiation for sins if we're not talking about guilt. I need forgiveness because I am guilty. I am guilty. That's the problem. The sin caused that problem between me and God, and we need to solve that. So the heretics claim, when they say we have no sin, is the sin itself, but primarily the guilt that incurs. So they're arguing, I have no guilt for my sin because I do not sin. That's their claim. This was a major problem in the first century. That's when this book was written, in the first century AD, by the hand of the Apostle John. And it was major enough of an issue for John to actually respond to. If it was only one guy in the whole known Roman world, it'd be kind of pointless for him to address this issue. So he wrote this letter, which wound up being an inspired text of the Bible. Clearly, there were many in the churches in that day who were saying, we have no sin. So he thought it would be helpful to bring it about, to write this letter, to show that the church, this is heresy, this is false teaching, be aware. And what's interesting, I think we talked about it last time, with the false teachers, they're not false teachers who came from out there. They're false teachers who came from in here. They were sitting in the churches. They were sitting amongst you and I 2,000 years ago. They mirrored godliness for a time. They looked like believers. They acted it out. They served in the church in however ways they could or whatever possible. But that slowly changed. And eventually their heart kind of caught up with them, that they couldn't suppress their true heart any longer. And eventually, as time went on, they were deceived and more deceived and more deceived. And eventually they came out with the manifestation that we have no sin and are now, as we see, heretics in the first century church. Well, how does John know that their proofs were heretical? Maybe it's just an assumption or something. Maybe he just felt like talking about that, calling people out, making division. I would argue no. I think John knew very well the scriptures of God, the Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament scriptures that have been written, and even ones that haven't been written, that were still oral. What does Ecclesiastes 7:20 say about the state of humanity? Well, it says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Well, that's stark contrast to what the heretics are saying. Well, maybe that was the only one. Maybe we need to read into context a little bit. Well, what does Isaiah say? We talked about the suffering servant during communion. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And again, he said, speaking of the people of God, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. If the people of God are a polluted garment, their deeds are a polluted garment, how much more the unbelieving? We do not have no sin. According to the New Testament, Jesus told the rich young ruler, what? No one is good except God. Not God and some super Christians. God. In Philippians 3:9-14, which I won't actually jump into, Paul interestingly parallels perfection with the resurrection from the dead. If you have not been raised from the dead physically, bodily, finally, you are not perfect. And I don't think any of us here are resurrected from the dead yet, because we haven't died yet. So, obviously, nobody is perfect. So the summary of the scripture, and that's just four texts, I could probably point out a dozen more easily, and so could have John the Apostle, especially since he actually penned some passages which talked about the sinfulness of humanity. What's the summary? All men are sinful. Clearly discarded what the teaching of the scripture said. And so, as a result of embracing this heresy that we have no sin, there were two consequences, at least two consequences. John mentions two in verse 8, and we'll talk about those next. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, look for the two consequences. We deceive ourselves, and two, the truth is not in us. Let's look at them one at a time. The first one is self-deception. We deceive ourselves. Like I said, there's a pattern of progression. In verse 6, what's interesting is it says that we lie. So the heretics originally, they were lying to others. But as they continued to lie to others and exude this false teaching, it eventually got to them. And it eventually, they wound up being deceived themselves. Oh yeah, I have no sin. I'm perfect. Like, I've got it all figured out. I'm good. So the lie went from an external trying to convince others that this is true, eventually got into their own hearts and manifested, and they believed themselves, I have no sin. Why did they make these deceptive claims? Why did they do this? The passage doesn't say. Could have been because they were suppressing their guilt, because they do have guilt, even though they say they don't. To maybe get their way or to get a following in the church or to maybe split up the church in whatever way. Regardless, it doesn't matter. The root is sin. It's their pride. They're divisive. They're being self-righteous. That's why they say these things. So although we don't know exactly the exact reason why, we know they do it because of the sin in their heart and the sin in our hearts before we were saved. Their true nature was made manifest. They manifested it when they proclaimed, we have no sin. They go on deceiving and being deceived. So that's the first consequence for their claim. They deceive themselves. And that's a bad place to be. The second one is they're liars by nature. If we look at verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So humanity, if you understand, we're not animals. We're not amoral creatures. We are moral beings. God created us in the image of God to know and understand righteousness and unrighteousness and to be righteousness or unrighteousness. So if the truth is not in you, then by definition, what is in you? Falsehood, deception, lies by nature. And that's what these were. These men and women who were embracing this heresy were liars by nature. And the reason why we are not amoral creatures is because we're one of two fathers. We're either of Satan, or we are of God. And if we are of Satan, well, lies originate from him, don't they? Jesus says of him in John 8, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And children do what their fathers do. What about truth? Well, truth originates from God. And we see that actually in our passage. Everything that God says is true because we see in verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. No lies at all. No darkness. All truth, 100%. Verse 6, it says, those who are in the light practice the truth. So God, therefore, not only practices it, but because he is light by definition, by nature, he is truth himself. And what's interesting, in John 17:17, Jesus said to the Father, your word is truth. So everything he does and is and says is true. And well, what does the scripture say? It says that man is sinful, both the Old and New Testaments. Therefore, when the heretics reject that truth claim, they are not truthful by nature because they are rejecting the ultimate truth, who is God. They are liars by nature because they are of Satan. Their father is the devil, not God. And this claim is really severe. I could hash it out in so many different ways. But when Christians study the scripture, and when we study the scripture, what do we see? We see that man is sinful over and over and over again. And what also do we see? We don't only just see that we are sinful, but we see that God is righteous. We see that God is holy and perfect and spotless. And when we see those realities more and more, we'll see the polars get bigger and bigger and further away. What do we see ultimately is the gospel of Christ. We see redemption in brighter light. We see it in more beautiful array. And so when we reject our sinfulness, what do we see? We don't see the gospel because it disappears. The Christian sees the gospel when they study the scriptures. The person who says, I have no sin, doesn't see the gospel. They don't read the scriptures. They don't know it. The problem is they reject your word is truth. My word is truth, they say. This leads to conformity to Satan. So how does this relate to today? These heretics were in the first century, and I'm pretty sure they don't have their sects coming all the way through 2,000 years from then. They don't exist today. True, okay, I agree with that. The heretics don't exist, but the heresy's still alive, if I can even say that heresy is alive. By definition, heresy, false teaching, is death, because God is truth. But they've just been repackaged and modified as time goes on. The same thing repeats itself, and the same thing shows up again and again, just looks a little different. Let me give you an example. There's a man named Jesse Lee Peterson, and this is a pastor, that he calls a so-called non-denominational satellite church. And I don't know if any of you have heard of this person or not, but he's no small town, out in the woods, random guy that I looked off of and found in the comments on YouTube. Like, no, this is an actual teacher, preacher. He's very influential. He's very big. And maybe now that I've mentioned the name, you'll hear him. But his hub is in Los Angeles. He's got his own radio show. He's written books. Like I said, he says that he's a pastor of a church, so he preaches on a regular basis. He has a big ministry. Many men and women follow him. But listen to what he said on a radio show that I listened to. Quote, I just want to be clear that we are all sinners who need to be saved. But once saved, we no longer sin because we become a son and daughter of God. So we all have sin. If you look back at my history, I have a sinful history. But at the moment I was born again of God, all of that changed, and you won't find that anymore. End quote. So, does he understand the gospel? He doesn't see the gospel. How much time does he read the scripture? Clearly not very much, and if so, he is definitely putting his interpretive lens on it. Jesse Lee Peterson, to summarize in three words, claims to have no sin. He is deceived, and the truth is not in him. This heresy is contemporary, it's historical, it's still around. The church is seeing the same thing over and over again. We've all heard the statement that history repeats itself. I think we might also be able to say that heresy repeats itself. Ecclesiastes 1:9 establishes my claim. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. It's repetition over and over and over again. That's why the scriptures are relevant to us over and over and over again. Yeah, it's a 2,000-year-old book, in some cases 3,500 years old. But guess what? History repeats itself. It's still just as relevant today as it was then. It's just a little bit modified. The heresy's still there, though. So in the spirit of the Apostle John, I would encourage you all to beware of these false teachers. They're out there, their teeth are sharp, and they are looking out to devour anybody who is weak. Their teaching will condemn you if you drift into it. This isn't just something we can choose. I choose this kind of ketchup over that kind of ketchup at the store. This is either heaven or hell, life and death. This is heresy and truth. It defines, will your father be Satan or will your father be God? Be on your guard. Call out the false teachers. Don't be silent. Care for one another enough to bring these people out and submit to God's word. But I would also argue that we need to be aware of another thing. Sometimes we need to be cautious of our own heart. Condemning lies and heresy don't only come from outside sources. Sometimes they start in here. Sometimes they're manifesting and brewing and growing in what we call Christians, but they're really just professing Christians. They're not true. But they look like us, right? They seem like it. That's what the heretics looked like in the first century. They looked like them. They looked genuine for a while. But over time, their heart manifests itself. So today you may be within orthodoxy. You might confess clearly and list off a bunch of sins. Yes, I have sinned. But what about tomorrow? I can't promise for any of us that tomorrow we will not say this, that we have no sin. The Christian walk is perseverance. It requires endurance. It's not something once and done. It's something that persists over and over and over. So continue to walk in this way. Some of you might be saying, oh no, this isn't for me. Like, this isn't relevant. I know for sure that I'm saved. I know for sure that I have sin. Okay, yes, today you do, but endure. Don't stop. Because those guys in the first century, they thought that too. But something happened to them. Maybe give you a sign of drifting, the first step, before we actually say we have no sin. We might not say it verbally, but in our actions and in our lifestyle, it'll manifest first. And I think this is something for us to keep on our guard. So when you say you have sin, but do you actually acknowledge your actual sins? Real life, time-stamped sins. Do you recognize them? Or is this some sort of general theological affirmation to you? Or is it something that you, when you study the scripture, dive into it and look and use it as a mirror to yourself to see, where am I falling short? See, you can either make this a mind game, or this can actually be something that affects you and impacts you. The first step of falling away is letting the Word of God become a textbook, letting the Word of God become some sort of mental exercise to where you say the right things, but you ignore your conduct. You ignore your lifestyle, your character. But brothers and sisters, we have sin. I can say that clearly with confidence because of the word of God. It says it multiple times. And we must mine it from our hearts. We can't leave it there. But it'll take a lot of diligence. It takes courage to do this, but it must be done. So study the scriptures, stand strong. When we read God's light, for he is light, when we read it, the light will shine into the darkness of our hearts. And by the way, there is a lot more darkness there than we think. So we must study the scripture time and time again. But knowledge of sin, like I said, is not sufficient. We must take the next step. And I think that's where we get into verse 9. For the Christian, what is the character and the consequences of a Christian who sees their sin? Let's read verse 9 together. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does the believer do with their sins? They don't cover it up and say, we have no sin. They say, we confess our sins. And like I said, John is contrasting between two parties, the heretic and the true believer. The heretic is the one who revels in their sins, they suppress their sin, they hide their sin, and the believer is the one who confesses their sin. These are not accidental attributes. It's not as though I can still be an unbeliever and confess my sin truly, or as though I can be a true believer and hide my sin. The true believer confesses, the true unbeliever does not confess. And those are necessary components of each of those kinds of people. So if you say you are a Christian today and you do not confess your sin, you are a liar. But if you confess your sin and you say you are a Christian, continue, persevere, fight the good fight. We must confess our sin. This is a true mark of a genuine Christian. So if that's so important, if this is a mark of a Christian, what is confession? I think we need to understand what it means in order to see if I have it. If I don't understand something, I can't test myself against it, right? So to confess, the general definition, the Greek word is homologon, okay? Hama, or we would say in English, homo, same. Loga, which comes from the word logos, which is word. So really, if you break down the word in the Greek, it's to say the same thing, to say the same word. It's almost parroting something. We're repeating to say the same thing as somebody else. Someone else has said something, and we're copying or following what that person has said about us. So I think the context defines the term a little bit further. That's a general meaning. So anywhere in Scripture, when you see confess, it means to say the same thing. But because context is key, we need to define what does confession mean in 1 John 1:9. Well, what is John actually particularly emphasizing here? There are four different points that I want to bring up. The first one is the content of our confession. The second is the source of the content of our confession. The third one is the direction of our confession. And the fourth is the purpose of our confession, or for our confession. So let's look at the first one, the content of our confession. Well, I think it's pretty simple. If you look at verse 9, what does it say? If we confess our sins, there's the content right there. It's our sins. Believers confess their sinfulness. And as we defined sin before, what was it? It was not only the act of sin, but it was the guilt of sin. So when we confess our sins, we are confessing the act itself, what have I done, and also I am guilty for what I have done. And I think to give you an important contrast, in 1:8 it says sin singular. It's referring to sin in general. Adultery, greed, pride, etc. Just listing off general sins. But when you look at verse 9, if we confess our sins, particular, actual time-stamped sins, like that time you had thirds for dinner, that was gluttony. Like that time that you were at the grocery store and you had a hard time with the cashier at Yolk's. Like these are actual, real sins, and they may sound silly, right? But this is what we're supposed to do. True Christians confess their real sins. I don't just say, oh, dear Lord, forgive me of my pride. and move on. I'm good. All the pride, you know, all my sins are rooted in pride, so I'm good for the day, right? No, confess your actual sins. These are real things that we do. And the guilt that we have before God. So we not only say, okay, I've done that, but for that actual sin that I've done, I'm guilty for that. So that's the content. It's our sins. The source of the content, like I said, when we confess, it means to say the same thing. I can only say the same thing if someone else has already said it, right? Otherwise, I'm saying something new. So who am I saying the same thing as? Who am I copying? Who are we copying when we confess? Well, really, it's none other than God. We're confessing what God has said. Let's consider his attributes. According to 1 John 1, verses 5 and 7, we see that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He is in the light. So to be light is to be righteous and to have life. And I argued that in previous sermons. So to be in the light is to be righteous and to have life. This is his nature. And so he alone perfectly and fully manifests these attributes. So if he is, by definition, righteousness, he is therefore the standard of righteousness. And if he is, as we see in verses 2 and 3, the life and the eternal life, and he gives life to all things, then we are subjected to him. He gives us life. He gives us breath. Therefore, not only are we subject to him, but we're subject to his standard of righteousness. Therefore, God is the sovereign law giver. And this is important. Because he's the sovereign lawgiver and he's the one whom we subject ourselves to, well, what does he say about us? Because he's the one who matters. Well, he says he hates all sin. And guess what? He says that we all sin. And he also says, if we sin, you must confess your sins lest you be under my judgment. That's what God promises. The promise goes both ways. If you confess your sins, you will not have judgment. If you do not confess your sins, you will have judgment. There's no third door. Stop looking. It's one of the two. And I think it's important for us to recognize that confession is not just mindful agreement. Okay, I say the same thing as God. Yes, I have sin. Yes, I confess my sin to you. But confession isn't just a mindful agreement. If I truly confess, God genuinely hates sin. So if I confess the same thing as God, I what? I genuinely hate my sins. And I genuinely want reconciliation with him because that's what he wants. Therefore, when I confess, it instantly leads to a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of action. If your speech does not align with what you are doing, there's a problem. Confession leads to action. It leads to change. So that's the second one, the source of the content of our confession. The third point that I want to mention in this context is the direction of our confession. Who do we confess to? And I think before we actually look at what this text says, I want us to remember that the Christian life is not an isolation. It's a community. We are one body of Christ joined to the head. We are the vine, he is the vine, and we are the branches. We are connected to him. We are the living stones built on the one singular true foundation. That is Christ, the cornerstone. So we are built together in community. We are joined together through the Son and by the Spirit of God. And I would argue that when we are in community, that includes that we are to confess in community as well. And I think John affirms this. We'll now look at 1 John to show how I argue this. John is in a very strong way showing this tight-knit community. In verse 3, we see, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." What's the community with? It's with the triune God and with other believers. Okay, what about verses 6 and 7? We walk in the light. Well, who are we walking in the light with? Well, we know that God is in the light, so we're walking with him. But the "we" refers to all believers. We as believers walk in the light together alongside God. It's a community thing. So why would all of a sudden John, without any indication, go and say that this is not a community thing with confession? Going consistently through the passage, all the way from the first verse through, I would say, chapter 1, it's community. Therefore, confession is communal. There's no indication otherwise. So I think that brings us to our next point. So if our confession is towards each other and it's towards God all at the same time, then what is the purpose of our confession? Why do we do this? And I think it's important for us to recognize when I confess my sins to a brother in Christ here, it's for a very different reason than when I confess my sins to God. Yes, I do it to both. I do it to those who are other believers, and I do it to God, but it's for completely different reasons. And I think John actually makes this really clear, too. So what does he say? What is the purpose of our confession? And just note, this is not exhaustive whatsoever. I'm going to leave out a lot of what confession means and what it can include and can entail, but as you can tell, I'm spending a lot of time on it anyway. So we'll see what John himself says about confession. So why do we confess toward God? Well, we don't need to go any further than verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sins to God, we confess, first of all, to seek forgiveness. He's the offended party. We have wronged him. The relationship has been ruptured between him and I. And so, therefore, I need to go to him for forgiveness. And not only that, but also when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the second reason why we do it towards God. We have been defiled. Our sin defiles us. It's not something that we can just wash off with some soap. We are to the core defiled by our sin. And we can't walk with God when we're unclean. You see, the heretics already tried that. You see in verse 6, what does it say? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. They said that they were in the light, but their sin said it proved to us that they're not actually in the light. You're walking in darkness. You are defiled. You can't be following God. So it's to be cleansed and it's to be forgiven. Confession leads to God's sanctification in us. So it's a legal declaration to be forgiven, right? We are forgiven. Boom, done. But when we're cleansed, it emphasizes the sanctification. It emphasizes something is being done to us. I'm actually changing. And God is sanctifying us by the Spirit of God. And I think last time I made this distinction between judicial and relational forgiveness and cleansing. And not to belabor the point, I want to just mention it to make sure we know. John is talking about believers here. Believers confess their sins. And when they confess in real time, they are actually forgiven of their sins and actually cleansed of their sins. And some of you may be thinking, well, at conversion, I'm forgiven once for all, right? Done. Like, how can I be forgiven over and over and over? Well, there's a distinction. Judicial forgiveness and cleansing happens at salvation. It's a one-for-all event. It's legal. It's declarative. It's done. But then, and that's kind of like the marriage ceremony. When you get married, it's the event. And once that happens, the consummation happens, boom, we are fully married. But there's this relational and familial forgiveness and cleansing. And that's what John is emphasizing. That's why he's writing in the present tense. This is something that is not a once and for all thing. It's from conversion through death. Conversion through death. It's ongoing. It doesn't stop. This is kind of like with the marriage relationship. It's continuing. It's maintaining that relationship. It's not consummating. That's done. We're continuing it. We're maintaining it. We're growing it. And that includes repentance. It includes forgiveness of sins. It includes reconciliation. And that's what we're doing when we confess our sins as believers. It is something that is currently available, currently applicable to those who are true believers already. So that's why we would confess towards God. What about towards other believers? Well, there's a lot of things. But I think in 1 John, the only explicit reason is found in chapter 5. So if you want to look at chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Now, there might be a lot of things that we might not understand in this passage. One day I'll get there. But for now, recognize this is what believers do. Verse 15 of chapter 5. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So what are believers doing here in relationship to the other person's sin? They're interceding. We are intercessors for each other. We are looking out for one another. We are holding each other accountable. So when I confess my sins to a brother in Christ, my request is that they would intercede for me before God, that God would forgive and cleanse me of my sin. It's not just the time for gossip. It's not just something to talk about. The goal for accountability, the goal is so that we would be reconciled to God. That's the point. And that's the beauty. So they are bearing the burdens with us, making our pleas before God together. So to maybe tie everything together, I'm going to give you a bit of a lengthy definition of confession. I'll repeat it, so don't worry. So in the context of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, this is what confession refers to. It is a communal practice where believers agree with God regarding their sin and seek reconciliation with him and his people. It is a communal practice where believers agree with God regarding their sin and seek reconciliation with him and his people. Okay, so if we confess our sins truly, genuinely, what happens? We kind of alluded to it, but let's talk about it a little bit more in depth. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, there's twofold consequence. One is he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And two, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think as I've been doing this whole time, I've been going back to the character of God. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I've been going back to what John has laid out in the first five verses. And that's important because everything we do and understand and interpret is through the nature of who God is. And we see in verse 9 that John does this again. He interprets forgiveness and cleansing in light of God's nature. God is what? He is faithful, and God is just. That's why we have forgiveness and cleansing. So let's look at those consequences through the nature of God. Because God is the starting point for all things. So if God is faithful, what does that imply? It implies that a promise was made between him and somebody else. When you are faithful to somebody, you have committed to something. That's why when a friend who vows to keep something private and goes on and tells it to somebody else is called unfaithful. That's why when a person who gets married and goes off with another lover soon later is called unfaithful. That's why with a student who agrees not to plagiarize and then later steals from another source and uses it in his paper is called unfaithful. They are breakers of the promise that has been made. So here we see that God is faithful. He doesn't break what he promises. Well, what is he faithful to? He's faithful to those who confess their sins. Well, what is he faithful to particularly? It's the new covenant made in Christ's blood. He is faithful to his covenant promises as laid out in the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. Jeremiah 33:8 states this, I, Yahweh, will cleanse them from all of the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. That's his covenant promise. And by the way, that is two chapters away, so in light of Jeremiah 31, which is the promise of the new covenant. God is making this promise. He will cleanse and forgive his people from all sin and all guilt of sin. God is not unfaithful. What he promises will surely come to pass. He will cancel our sin debt and wash us from our sin, both judicially and, as we see here in John, relationally as well. That's the first attribute. God is faithful. The second attribute is that God is just. We see that in verse 9. He is faithful and just. So to be just is to be judge. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, and he will not leave those who are obedient unrewarded. Everything will be judged, whether for good or for evil. they will all be judged. But here's the dilemma. Believers sin. So if God is a just judge, then how is it that he can forgive us of our sin? We see here a very real problem. And what's interesting is the solution is mentioned in verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us. And it's explained in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it really expounds there. Like I said, John progresses, so he gets more explicit as time goes by in this section. But I'll preach on chapter 2 a little bit later. But for now, remember this. God is faithful. God is faithful. Let's not forget that. He will forgive. And he will do it in a way that does not compromise his nature as a just judge. And he will do it in a way where we will be totally and fully reconciled to him. How that works, we will figure it out more. The blood of Christ is the answer, but that'll be for a later date. So God can be both the just and the justifier. Our fellowship with him is established and maintained by his grace. Okay, so if we confess our sins and these things happen, some of you may be asking, okay, I'm a believer and I confess my sin, but what if I forget about one? Like, what happens? Will I not be forgiven of that sin? Will I not be cleansed of that sin if I forget about it? I want to say two things to this. First, confession of sin, of every single sin that we do, is impossible. And I'm not saying this as though we can get out of confession. That's not the point. It is impossible because we are sinful creatures and our hearts are incredibly sinful. And I would honestly say that I don't know of anybody who at any moment in their life has actually and fully loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength completely. So if we do not completely obey that command, that means by definition we are always in sin. Now that's different than an unbeliever who loves and revels in their sin. But we are fallen creatures, and we in our to our core is wicked. So yes, it would be impossible. Even if I'm trying to confess my sin, I have to continue to confess my sin that I'm not loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when I'm confessing that, confess that I'm not loving, it goes crazy. So there's a lot of sins that we cannot confess. There's just not enough time in this life. And I think also there's a lot of sins that we don't remember as well. There's ones that we're not aware of. So there's a lot of sin. Maybe you've been doing it for 10 years, and you finally come to the realization. You're like, oh, wow, I've been in sin all that time, and I had no idea. But thank you, God, for showing it to me now. So I can't confess what I don't know that I've done. So are those unforgiven? I would say absolutely not. The answer to this question is God judges the heart. God judges your motivation. There are two kinds of people. There's those who hate their sin and confess their sin regularly. It's habitual. Like I said, it's a communal practice. It's something we do over and over. It's not a once and done thing. Yeah, okay, you might forget some sins when you did 6 hours ago or last week or whatever. Or you might not be aware of some sins, but guess what? When you remember them or when someone points them out to you, what do? You confess them because your heart is bent towards that. That's the Christian, brothers and sisters. That's the Christian who, although they don't confess every single sin, their heart is disposed when it's shown to them before their face, I will confess that sin to God. Then you have the second person who conceal their sin. They hide in it. They revel in it. That is the false teachers of the first century, and there's many today. It's not that they forget or that they don't know of their sin. They're simply unwilling to ask for forgiveness. They're simply unwilling to go to a brother and sister here in the church and say, intercede with me, help me and carry me along, hold me accountable. Their hearts are bent towards pride, self-righteousness, and rebellion. And so they will not confess their sins even when they know they are in sin. So brothers and sisters, imitate the first person. Bear the Christian mark of confession. And remember that we are a community. Don't go into your prayer closet and confess, and that's good. Come to us, brothers and sisters. Confess to each other. We must do this. It's a command, and it's a mark of a Christian. And guess what? The promise is you will be forgiven and cleansed from all sin, according to God's immeasurable grace. To him be the glory. But be warned, if you say or live as though you have no sin, it will result in self-deception, and you will not have the truth in you. You will be as the father of, or you will be as though you are Satan himself. You are following your father. And God says his covenant faithfulness is not for the unbelieving. His cleansing is not for the unbelieving. And his justice will be for your condemnation. But here's the promise. Christ's blood is applied to every confessor. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Father, our God, as we have already taken communion, we recognize the symbolism and the meaning behind the blood and the wine. Lord, we recognize the importance of confession because John has taken the time to show this and to write it down. And you have, by your grace, preserved this text for us that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. God, we pray that we would be marked by confession. May we be known as the confessors, God. May we not hide our sin, but rather be bold and strong enough, Lord, and humble enough to confess it to our brothers and sisters in Christ. God, I pray that you, by your grace and by your faithfulness, would forgive us and cleanse us when we ask for forgiveness. God, we also pray that you would change our hearts inside out. May our words and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. But not only that, may our actions and our lifestyle be pleasing in your sight, O God. We pray that we would be intercessors for each other, and that God, ultimately, by the blood of Christ, that we would have our fellowship maintained and continue on walking the Christian life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.